practical application of the truth of the coming of the Lord. You know, one of the great turning points in modern Christianity was the Bible Conference movement that took place in the first half of the 20th century. What had happened was that the mainline denominations had all become infiltrated with modernism and liberalism. And actually, many local churches, because of their unscriptural organization into denominations and conferences, the local churches were really had become a mixture of truth and error, and the seminaries had been infiltrated with liberals. And out of that was born the Bible Conference movement. And so you had people looking other places for the truth other than the churches, because many of the churches had become very weak. Now, that's never the answer, because Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But that is what happened. And the great theme of those Bible conferences was a renewed interest in Bible prophecy. And so the great truths of Bible prophecy began to be taught. And, of course, you have to understand that the most of the mainline denominations at that point were either amillennial, they didn't believe in the millennium, or they were postmillennial, meaning that things were going to get better and better, and our kingdom would be ushered in that way. But there was a new interest in Bible prophecy. And really, is an important theme of the Bible, Bible prophecy. But today, there's still some emphasis on Bible prophecy. And, of course, there's a mixture out there today because there's a great resurgence of a false theology called covenant theology. And in covenant theology, the Israel has no future, and because in their thinking, the Jew put Jesus on the cross, and God has set them aside, and they're judged by God. Now, we could go through all of that and talk about how the book of Romans tells us that there's a future for Israel, and the Gentiles, which were grafted in, are going to, because of pride, are going to be taken out, and the Jew is going to be put back in the center of the plan of God. We know that to be true. But, you know, the New Testament doesn't matter whether Bible prophecy is being emphasized or not. The Bible is full of prophetic truth. And the New Testament is full of prophetic truth. And the main part of that prophetic truth is that Jesus is coming again. Now, if you don't believe the Bible, then you mock at that. And the world mocks at that idea that Jesus is coming again. And, of course, the world mocks that because the world doesn't want to believe that there is a coming judgment. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that the world is willingly ignorant of this. They can look at all the evidences of the flood that are everywhere. And they can look at all that evidence that there was a flood, that God judged the earth, and that God is a God of judgment. And, you know, every time I go up to Toma, Wisconsin, I go through north of Dells, and I don't remember the name of some of those bluffs up there, but here you have these sandstone rocks. I think it's Castle Rock or something up there. You know, those things didn't happen over millions of years. Those happened in days. It would never happen in the millions of years. All the evidence that took place in just a few days after the flood, wherever you go, you know, wherever you go. I just love geography. It's such a constant lesson that the earth was covered with water everywhere. And, you know, you know, we're on the hill on the south side of the Mequonegal River. Did you know that? And on Highway I, that's the north side, the bluffs of Highway I are the north side of the bluffs of the Mequonegal River. In between there is all a huge basin. How did that happen? It's obvious. Everywhere in everywhere you go, that is like, it's like that everywhere. It's all an evidence of the worldwide flood. But the Bible says the world is willingly ignorant of it. And people just lack common sense. They don't open their eyes. But along that same line, that's why people want to ignore the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, the Bible is full of teachings about the coming of the Lord. John 14, a famous passage of Scripture. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The coming again of the Lord. Now, every one of the seven churches in Revelation that Christ addressed, every single one of them ends with the teaching of the coming of Christ. All the churches are looking for the coming of Christ. That is the message of the Bible. Now, as you think of the Bible prophecy movement, and there's some today that have a lot of things, good things to say about prophecy. And I realize that, like I said, the covenant theologians, the strict Calvinists, they don't believe Israel has a future. And they're going to really de-emphasize Bible prophecy because of these things. But I want us to think today about the coming of the Lord in a specific sense that gives us a particular insight into Bible prophecy as the Bible presents it. And, you know, the Bible, now we realize that a lot of Bible prophecy today, the mega churches, the Brook churches, they actually de-emphasize prophecy because they don't believe that you can even know what the prophecies really say. They just say, you know, it's a smorgasbord. Take your pick, whatever you want. We're not going to preach on it because there's no definitive answer. Well, that doesn't sound too much like the God who wrote the Bible, who meant what he said and said what he meant. But As we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to point out something that's very interesting. Verse 28, now, little children of chapter 2, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, right in that one verse, there are a lot of controversial subjects, but it's just as plain as day what the Bible is teaching. Now, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear. Now, the first truth we want to find here is the fact of the imminent return of Christ. The fact of the imminent return of Christ. This was written to the first century Christians, and the Apostle John is telling them how to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. He didn't. He inferred and implied that the Lord could have come in their lifetime. That's right. They were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And that is a very important truth in the Bible, that they were looking at any time for the Lord to return. Now, if you turn with me to a couple places in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has to do with the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, every chapter has to do with the coming of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, every chapter has to do with the coming of the Lord in glory at the end of the tribulation. But 1 Thessalonians all refer to the imminent coming of Christ, the rapture. And notice chapter 1 and verse number 9 and 10. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here's the church at Thessalonica. Paul preached. They received Christ. And these heathen turned from idols and turned to serve the living and true God. And notice verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. And to wait for his son from heaven. Now, the church at Thessalonica was waiting for the Son of God to come. You know, how do I explain that? You know, you have dinner guests invited over, okay? And the appointment is the dinner time. Our time of arrival is 5 o'clock. As 5 o'clock nears, you're kind of looking out the window, right? You're waiting for them to come. It's not if they're going to come. It's looking for them in expectation of their coming. Waiting for a son. They were looking in expectation for the coming of the Son of God in that very day, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, is the great truth. Now, we have to remember, this is a simple denunciation of the false teaching of the mid-trib rapture or the post-trib rapture, which says, the mid-trib says that the first half of the judgment of God upon this earth is going to take place before Jesus comes. The post-trib says that the believers, the churches, are going to have to go through the tribulation before Jesus comes. Now, both of those are simply dissolved very clearly by, we know this tribulation period starts. It's the 70th week of Daniel when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, 7-year peace treaty. And we're entering into a new realm, and the torch has been passed from the churches to the Jews. We're entering a whole new realm. And and so the very sense of the first century church looking for Jesus to come back, waiting for his expectant return, is lost in those false teachings. And yet there, it's just out there everywhere. People are trying to find some new truth. They can't, you know, live for on what's obvious. But the believers were waiting for his coming. Now, as we think about this, it's interesting that when the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord, it's not presented like it is in many cases today, as an academic truth. As an academic truth. Now, I gave you some academic truth here about the coming of the Lord. But I want to say that in the Bible, when the coming, the teaching about the coming of the Lord is there, there is something that is very significant that is many times lost in the modern inquisitiveness about the coming of the Lord. And I would like to say that that is that when the Bible most often talks about the coming of the Lord, it presents it, this great doctrinal truth, in the context of how you ought to live. Of how you ought to live. Not the mere fact of his coming, that you need to know it, but how you ought to live in light of his coming. And that's the way it is in this passage of Scripture. Okay? Now, he's telling us he's coming, and he's telling us, you know what? The fact of his coming, the right application has to do with how you are living. How you are living. Now, Revelation chapter 1, notice this great introduction. Revelation 1, 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, what is the emphasis of that verse? It's telling us that it uses a couple important words. Blessed are they that read and hear the words of this book. Now, it's not talking about merely hearing it academically, as though if you just read this book, you're going to be blessed of God. No. Obviously, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to change your thinking, and that is the basic thing of life. Have your thinking right. You ought to read the book of Revelation. But why would they be blessed? They would be blessed because they would hear this truth, and they would arrange their life in proper order and lifestyle because of this, whether that was to get saved, trust Christ, turn from the world system and that we see is all around us today, globalism. All the Bible talks all about the heirs of globalism in the book of Revelation, and yet that's one of the main subjects in the public school agenda is globalism. They ought to read the book of Revelation and find out that God doesn't have too much good to say about globalism. Now, but it says, and keep those things which are written therein. Keep those things. Well, that means obey them, right? Respond to them. Well, how many commands are there in this book? Well, a lot of it is didactic teaching on the tribulation period. But he's implying a very important truth that all of this teaching should cause a person to live a certain way. Now, let's look at some of the Gospels, and let's just see some of the how all of these different places that the Lord is talking about the coming of the Lord and et cetera. And how that coming of the Lord is supposed to affect a person and how it negatively affects a person if they don't live in light of the coming of the Lord. Now, we're going to deal with both contexts of the coming in glory in his kingdom versus the coming in the rapture. And there's phase one of the coming of the Lord. That's the rapture. Phase two is the coming in his kingdom and the coming in glory at the end of tribulation. The rapture is the first phase. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken into. Yes. Therefore be also ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh, etc. Blessed, verse 46, that servant whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. Verse 48, But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for them. Now that's the world. That's the world. Lord isn't coming. The people in the world are living the way they please. Wow. It's amazing how what you believe about God affects your lifestyle. A new poll, and some of these polls are somewhat, but you know, 97% of agnostics polled believe that immorality before marriage is absolutely fine. 97%. Wow. What you believe about God affects the way you live. Now, it says here, the person who says the Lord isn't coming, how are they going to live? Oh, they're going to live appropriately. And but what about the person who is looking for the Lord's coming? Chapter 25, verse 14. 13, watch therein, for you know not, neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, and he called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now that's Jesus, a parable about Jesus. Yep, he went into a far country, he's gone to heaven, amen? And guess what? He gave us his work to do. You know, the church, the local church, is called the body of Christ. His body is no longer on the earth, his physical body. It's his local church is his body to do his work on this earth. And but it says, he delivered unto his servants his good, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. Likewise, he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, yeah, it's a long time. God, the Lord's been gone a long time, right? 2,000 some years now, almost. The Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth unto them. Romans 14, so then every one of us will give account of himself unto the Lord. And so verse 20, and so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents before. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. Notice his lifestyle was all about being ready for the Lord's return, using what God had given him to further the work of God. That's what the picture is here. And notice it said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, yeah. The Lord is like has gone into a far country, but he's coming back. And what does he say? Occupy till I come. He says what? He says he's delivered unto us, each one of us, abilities, each one of us, opportunities, each one of us, occasions as well as talents, time, talents, and treasures he's given all of us. We're going to use it for God, or we're going to use it for ourselves. And notice what it says about the person who used all of that for himself. Verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and there was thou, and here thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Wow. The Lord's returning. And there are those who are not working for him, not serving him, not doing his work. And the Lord is not going to be pleased. The Lord is not going to be pleased with that servant who's not lived in light of the fact that he is coming again. We find that, obviously, many, many different places. Luke chapter 20, we find this a similar type of parable. Actually, it's chapter 19, verse 12. And he said, a certain man, nobleman, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Wow. Yeah, that's a lot what people think about Jesus Christ. We're not going to have this man reign over us. We're going to live the way we want. But the Lord is telling us that people's conduct is reflected about what they think about the return of Jesus. And those who deny his coming, their life will be lived a certain way. They could doctrinally say he's coming, maybe, but if in their heart they say he's not coming, they're going to live a certain way. And he's saying that those who recognize that he is going to come, it is going to change their life. They're going to live a certain way. Luke chapter 20, verse 9, another parable, began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. Of course, this is referring to the first coming of the Lord and Israel. But notice it all affects how people live. It affects how they live. And I guess you could say, how you live is a reflection of what you believe about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we can get out of there. How we are living tells us what we really believe. Not intellectually, but what we really believe about the coming of the Lord. Now, we know the world doesn't believe in the coming of the Lord, and they're living like it. Right? The world's living like the Lord's not coming again. But Christians certainly should be living like the Lord's returning. But the fact is, Christianity is at its lowest ebb than ever. Lowest ebb. And yet, you could probably say about evangelicals, they believe in the coming of the Lord. I like what John Getz said. You know, there's more Christians going to movies than ever before. It must be that Hollywood has cleaned up its act. No, it's the opposite. Hollywood has become more wicked than ever. But why are more Christians going to the movie houses than ever? You know, more Christians are going to the beaches than ever. I wonder, did they decide to be dress more modestly at the beach? No, they're just as if immodest, if not more so than ever before. Yet Christians are going to the beach in bigger numbers than ever. And we could just go on the whole list. Why? It's because that Christians don't really believe that the Lord's coming back. That's the problem. Christians don't really believe it. They might say it, but they don't really believe it. And maybe a lot of them that say that the Christians never were born again, that's why they don't have any morals or ethics or convictions. But now, let's go to our passage here, as we have sought to show that throughout the Bible, when it talks about the coming of the Lord, one of the great emphases is living the life. Living the life. It's supposed to affect the way you live. And that's the context of much of the Bible teaching on the coming of the Lord. Now, notice in this passage of Scripture what God is talking about, what action is required of believers in light of the coming of the Lord. And I didn't get to say this, but, how do they get from false teachers to the coming of the Lord in that same context? Remember how this passage of Scripture says it is the last time. And in the last time, there will be many antichrists. And so the context is the last time. Now, we many times get out of context because in the plan of redemption, the coming of Christ, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is an urgency that ought to fill all Christians because in the timeline of God, the Lord came in the last days to deliver his people. And so he is changing subjects. He's on that subject. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. What does the Bible say? Action required in light of the coming of Christ. Abide in him. Now, what does that mean? Now, the Bible tells us in John 15 that abide in him is the picture of a grapevine, and that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. That means that the branch gets its sap from the vine, gets its energy from the vine, and is talking about the Christian living in fellowship with Christ. It speaks of the Christian walking in the Spirit. It talks about the life of Christ being lived out through us. Abide in him. Okay? It refers to the fact that Christ is living in us, the Holy Spirit is living in us, and we are to be living our life in fellowship with God and with the Holy Spirit, and they're living their life through us. Abide in him. He's righteous. And, of course, the context was, how can we say we abide in Christ if we aren't living righteous? Well, he's righteous. And if we're abiding in him, then we're going to live righteously. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the truth. He's the God of truth. He gave us the Bible. How can we live in the Holy Spirit and believe the wrong thing? You can't. You can't do it. So abide, okay? And, of course, the context is chapter 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. This walking with God, this abiding in Christ, living a life in fellowship with the God of the Bible, living in dependence, living in obedience to God, yielding our life to God. Now, abide in him. We would say, be walking with God. Be walking with God. Now, what does that life look like, walking with God? You know, that life looks like every day you're meeting God in the Bible. Every day, you're reading, meditating on the Bible. You're letting its truth change you, inform you, mold you. Every day you are seeking to obey what it says. Every day you are praying, and every day you are working for God, seeking to be an instrument of God to spread the kingdom of God. So it's abide in Him. And we looked at three areas that tell us if we're walking in the light. The area of truth. You know, when Jesus comes, you want to be believing the truth. You want to be believing the truth. And that's significant. In this day of false teachers false teaching, or the attitude that truth doesn't matter, what does 2 John, 3 John say about that? What is 3 John, what does God think about the truth? He says, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's what God thinks about it. That's what God thinks about it. I have no greater joy. Now, most people, a lot of people, some people, think, oh, truth is relative. You know, we can veer off a little bit. No, abide in Him. The context of the truth and knowing the truth and walking in the truth. Context of love. Loving the brethren. I was thinking of this great verse in Jude as we thought about this verse. It says, Jude verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. boy, that is important. Loving God, loving what God loves, loving the people of God, loving the work of God. Loving, serving the Lord. You know, love. The Bible says, because iniquity shall abound, many people's love will wax cold. You know, love. Love of God, love of Christ, love of the church, love of serving God. That shows that you're abiding in Christ. And, of course, righteousness. Righteousness, obedience to God. We live in a day in which obedience to God is mocked. Mocked. Called legalism. Whatever bad name you can come up with. It's mocked. And yet it says, abide in Him. Abide in Him. Don't lose it. Stay in that realm of truth, of love, righteousness. And, you know, there's another action. He says in chapter 3, it says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Purifieth himself. You know, that is speaking about the fact that we as believers need to continually grow. You know, purifying has a twofold thing. In this context, it's saying you're getting rid of the impurities and you're becoming more like Christ. You're getting rid of the impurities and you're becoming more like Christ, even as he is pure. And of course, we can go to a lot of different verses in the Bible. The Bible says pure religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. It's the opposite of what a lot of people are trying to do. People are trying to look like the world and act like the world and be accepted by the world. That's not purifying yourself, is it? No. It's purifying ourselves. It has to do with our action, has to do with our thoughts, has to do with our words. There's a continual work in our life to become more like Christ, purifying ourselves. And there's action that he says is required if we are looking for the coming of the Lord. Lifestyle. Now, he gives us some reasons why these actions should be taking place in our life. Notice he says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, I'm afraid that many people have the idea that when Jesus comes back, everything's just going to be fine. Now, if you're saved, you'll be saved. But that doesn't mean everything is going to be fine. I mean, this verse makes it very clear that believers, when he comes, they could be ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, what does that mean? You know what that means? Well, you have a doggy at home, and you know when that doggy does something bad. Now, we have a dog, Shep. And when he does something bad, I say, Shep! And you know what he does? Yeah. Just like that. Ashamed. And you know, I remember my mama used to say, shame on you. And boy, that bothered me. You know that? I didn't like her saying that. Shame on you. And you know, immediately on the inside, you know, you kind of hang your head, right? Well, exactly. That's what the Bible is saying. Those who are not walking in love, who are not walking in truth, who are not walking in obedience to God and not have that relationship they ought to be, the on top of it. And when the Lord comes back, no, it will not. He's coming back for them. They're not going to hell. They're not going to be left on this earth for the tribulation. But I tell you what, the Bible says it would be a day of shame. It would be a day of shame. I remember when I went to Bible college, this is, of course, 1973. Dr. Cederholm, the president, was from, grew up in Southern California. And he talks about one day, he went back to California on a day's vacation or whatever, and he walked down Sunset Strip, and there was a movie house. And there is a line outside the movie house. And in the line was a preacher he knew. And he went up to the preacher, and he says, well, brother, what are you doing here? Oh, boy. You know, he wasn't too glad to see Dr. Cederholm that day, was he? He was not. Well, I tell you what, that's nothing compared to seeing Jesus. That's nothing compared to seeing Jesus. Then not be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about those who were not serving Christ in the Spirit, but for their own personal gain. He says that all their works will be burned up, and they will be saved so as by fire. It's almost like, you know, when you go camping and you go to town, you smell like smoke. And you don't notice it, but the people around you do. Well, that's kind of the picture there. All burned up. But notice it says, may have confidence, assurance. You know, here's the good servant spent all his life taking all his abilities, serving God with all his abilities. And the Lord came back. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's confidence. Amen? That's confidence. That we have served him well. We've served him with all our heart. We've walked with him. We haven't veered off the path. And so, there's a reason. So we're not ashamed. Don't listen to these preachers who say, oh, everything's going to be absolutely fine. Oh, yeah, you'll be in heaven. But it won't be absolutely fine if you have to look at the Lord Jesus and hang your head. That'd be a terrible thing for us to do. And we make sure we got our sins confessed. And that we're, you know, on the upward path. Amen. Thank God for his mercy. And let's have confidence when we see him. We've served our life for the Lord Jesus. You know, that's God's eternal plan. Why did God save us? I like to look at a couple verses here quickly as we close. Ephesians chapter 1. God's eternal plan. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Yeah, this is what God chose. God chose that those who would accept Christ, that's what God's predetermined plan is. God's predetermined plan is that those people who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, what? Should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's God's predetermined plan for you and I. And just like Romans 8:29, he has predestined us that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. God has predetermined not what we do, but he has predetermined what we should do. That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. He has predetermined that we, that's his plan for you and I, and we're supposed to follow that plan. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that is all focused on the coming of the Lord. Because we're going to see him. And we need to be living like he's coming. And it's real. Think of that servant. Oh, he's been gone a long time. He's not coming again. No, he's been gone a long time. He's delaying his coming. I don't have to get so excited about this. I don't have to really do anything about this. I got plenty of time to get straightened out. I got plenty of time. No, the Bible is saying that's a wicked servant who thinks that way. And you know, we are sinners. And we do think like that. And God forgive us. But the Bible is saying we need to wake up because he could come today. Amen? And we need to arrange our life believing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all a part of his plan that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That as he is coming, we are living with increased intensity that his coming is getting closer and closer and closer. And you know, it kind of works both ways. You know, as you, every day you get older in the Lord, you're also getting older physically. And as you get older in the Lord, you know the Lord is coming back all the more. And the older you get, the sooner you know you'll meet him. And it ought to have an effect upon our life. So the question is, of course, the question is, have you been swallowed up by the lackadaisical, scoffing attitude of the world? Who just mock the idea of coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's the world that we live in. No thought of judgment, no thought of our Lord's return. And we live in this world, and those attitudes can just rub off on us without us even wanting them. I wonder, are you here today? And you've taken the thought of God's judgment so lightly that you haven't yet gotten saved. You almost convinced yourself there is no judgment. You convinced yourself that the atheists are all right and that their wicked lifestyle is fine. No, it's because there's no God. That's why the world lives like it is. That's what they think, no God. No, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Maybe today the Lord is speaking to you that you need to get urgent, anxious about getting saved. Maybe we need to get anxious about getting rid of that callous attitude that our soul is not affected by the thought of his coming. Maybe we ought to desperately pray that God would work in our hearts to rid us of such horrible thinking. And perhaps there are specific things in our life that you wouldn't want the Lord to come back about today. Maybe there's things you see on the internet that you would be totally ashamed if the Lord came back. You would be totally ashamed. Maybe there's friends that you have and things that you talk about with your around those friends, and it would be just absolutely horrible that you'd be in the middle of that conversation and the Lord would come back. I don't know what it is, but the coming of the Lord ought to affect our lives in a definite way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that the world is not in a free-for-all, but that, Lord, you are the Lord of heaven and earth, and that, Lord, that you are going to return, and you will set all things aright. But, Lord, I pray today that the truth of your coming would be real. It would not be some religious teaching, some doctrinal, intellectual truth, but that it would be a life-changing reality. And Lord, we pray that we would respond correctly to these commands in the Bible to abide and to purify ourselves. And Lord, we realize that these aren't suggestions. These are commands of the Lord. These are imperatives. They're not maybes. And Lord, to disregard them is some form of rebellion, some form of rejection and disobedience. And certainly that should never be a characteristic of any believer, anybody who claims to know Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be aware of your coming and live like it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you're here today, you say, you know, I wouldn't want the Lord to come back today because I'm lost. I'm lost. I haven't accepted Christ. I have not been born again. And that'd be a horrible thing to have to enter into the tribulation and to be and believe a lie. What darkness that would be. Well, I have yet a chance today to accept Christ. You say, pray for me. I'm not saved, but I need to be. God is speaking to my heart today. I need to turn my life to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I need to accept him today. Pray for me that today, even today, that I might get closer than ever, if not making it sure today to accept Christ as my Savior. Pray for me. Anyone here today, I need to be saved, okay? I see that hand. You can put it down. All right. I wouldn't be ready if he came. I'm not saved. Pray for me. Anyone else? Perhaps you're here today and you say you're a believer. And the Lord put on your heart today something that you know needs to be out of your life. You wouldn't want it to be in your life when the Lord comes back. And you would be ashamed. And the Lord is using this time today to stir your soul, to do something about it. And you say, by an uplifted hand, pray for me, Pastor. There's something in my life that I need to get rid of, something I need to change. Because if the Lord came back, I know that I'd be ashamed if I was caught in the middle of that. Pray for me, Lord, that I'd be ready when the Lord comes back. Anyone here today, God is speaking to your heart. Okay? Praise the Lord. Anyone else, God is speaking to you. You can put their hands down. Lord, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for tender hearts that want to obey you, that hear your voice. And we would pray that, Lord, you'd be glorified in these very important decisions. Draw that precious soul to you, Lord. Even today, might there be a work done in the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.